Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Let's again read the first few verses of this passage up through verse 11. And again, just to refocus our attention on this introductory comments by the Apostle Paul. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with the affections of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Heavenly Father, again we come to your word. We ask you, Lord, that you might guide our thoughts and our words this morning. We pray that as we walk through these verses together and these words of these verses, that you might help us to have a clear understanding of the truth of Scripture, and that the message of God will be clear to us. Help us, Lord, to recognize that it's not our message but yours, and that we have a responsibility to respond to it. And we pray that you'll give us the grace to do just that. We pray that you'll move our minds from all the distractions that we have and that we've had this week, and help us, Lord, to find the help that you have for us to live lives that are godly and that honor you and give glory to you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Apostle Paul is praying for those that he had led to Christ in Philippi. And in the course of this prayer, he has great thanksgiving for them, and he expresses that in his remembrances during his prayer time for them. And apparently prayed for them consistently, all the time it says, in fact. And he makes some points of why he's so thankful and so full of joy in his prayer life, which we've dealt with in the last couple of weeks. The first of which, in verse 5, is that he knew they were Christians. And it makes it a whole lot easier to pray for someone if you know they know Christ. It's much more difficult to pray for people that do not know Christ. It is very, very difficult, because you're looking and saying, well, first of all, just the core issues have not been dealt with. Sin's not been dealt with. Eternal destiny's not been dealt with. And so it's much more difficult to pray in those kind of given situations. I know if I'm praying for believers, I know, well, first of all, their eternal destiny is taken care of, and they're God's child, and God has a plan for their life. God's doing something in their life and doing something and going to accomplish what he wants to do. And in fact, that's a secondary issue. He says he's confident that what God has started, God's going to finish. It's kind of like thinking, well, when I pray for someone or you pray for someone that's a Christian, your thought process is, well, I know God, who redeemed them, has purchased them, now is working moment by moment every day of their life and every situation that's going on in their life, and working to bring about what he wants to bring about, this ultimate completion of this mature Christian. And I know God's doing that. So if a person who's a Christian comes and asks you and say, will you pray for, fill in the blank, for my health or for a job or for my car or whatever, you know in your prayer life for a believer, you're thinking in your mind, well, I know God's working in them to finish whatever he started, and he will complete it. And that whatever the circumstances that a believer finds themselves in, they can know assuredly God's at work. Well, that's good news, bad news. Because the good news is that sometimes God sends us blessings. The bad news is sometimes he doesn't. And the good news is that sometimes it's a good, smooth ride, and other times it's not. But we know that no matter what the circumstances, whatever might happen, God's at work, and we can be confident that God is going to finish the work and that he will not stop until that work's done. So I think as Paul prays this prayer, he's thinking of the believer's relationship he has with them, that they fellowship with him in the gospel. He is confident that the work that's begun in them by the Lord Jesus Christ will be completed. It will come to its ultimate purpose, which God always has a purpose. I do not like the word arbitrary, and that's used oftentimes in relationship to the Lord's acts, that they're arbitrary or other words are used of that nature. And I don't think God ever does, I think arbitrarily. I think God always has a purpose in mind, and that God has a purpose when he saved us. Now, it may be difficult to understand what that purpose is, and I don't ever think God looks in heaven and says, well, boy, it was really great to get that person saved. That guy's a real winner. I mean, compared to God, I don't think any of us are real winners. But God always has a purpose for every person in this life, in this world, and he has this useful, completed thing that he's going to do in us. We call this eternal security, for whatever word you might want to use, but it is an assurance in our own hearts and lives to know that what God started, he will finish, and there's nobody, not even ourselves, that can change that. Nobody. And that makes us stand different from many, many others within the world of Christianity. He goes on in verse 7 and talks a little bit in a personal nature, another reason I think why there's joy in this relationship of his prayer here. And he says that it's right for him to think this way because these people that he led the Lord, he says, I have you in my heart. I don't know your thinking about this, and I've been challenged a little in my own thinking this last week regarding these. How much room is there in that heart of yours? Or maybe I should say it better, how much room is in my heart? Is there enough room for someone else to get in? I started thinking about all the places the Apostle Paul had went and all the people he had talked to and all the people he led to the Lord and all those he had ministered to and all the hardships that he endured, and some of the worst hardships he ever endured were here in Philippi. And then he says, but you know what? You guys are really in my heart. This has been a lot in my mind. I've had a number of conversations with folks here at the church about it, about people feeling whether or not there's room in our heart as believers, and specifically room in our heart as a church, that there's room for them here. And not always people feel that. You do know that they don't always feel that. And so I've been contemplating, well, how can you do what Apostle Paul did and say, well, somehow we'd like to communicate with people that there's room here in our hearts. I assume you have room in your heart for more people. Anybody use another friend? Someone else that you have room for? And we know that there's always the hardships of opening up our hearts to people. We know that when we do that, a lot of people will kick us and a lot of people will treat you badly and all that. And people, and they say, well, you know, you don't want to do that because you don't want to be vulnerable and all that. Well, you know, I don't know what the loss is, you know, so someone treats you bad. I mean, the loss was theirs, not yours. And so it seems to me it makes sense that somehow we need to open our hearts. Paul says, here, I'm praying for you guys. It makes it really easy to pray for you because you have a place in my heart. And, you know, when people have a place in your heart, it is easier to pray for them. You know, if they have no room in your heart and they don't mean anything to you, maybe the prayer life goes a little quick. Oh, and Lord, pray for all those, you know, the people over there, you know, and just kind of pass it off, rather than praying for a person who's in your heart. Now, all of a sudden, it's close, it's significant, it has an impact, it's more real, if you will. So I think of Paul's prayer, and he's filled with joy, and it made it easy because he cared. And I would challenge you, I challenge myself as well, that we need to think about our hearts and how open they are to folks. But he says his heart was open for these people. And he gives some reasons why, what caused this connection. He says, inasmuch, in relationship to this heart issue, as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me. So he mentions three things in relationship to his own life. One was this thing called imprisonment. And, of course, this epistle is called one of the prison epistles, because apparently Paul wrote it from jail. And somehow these folks that were close to him in his heart were partners with him in this prison ministry, in being in prison. Some suggested it's because in chapter 4 they had given to his ministry while he was in prison. Some suggested from chapter 3 that because Epaphroditus had come as someone sent from the church, that they had sent aid to him, not only maybe financially, but in an emotional way, a psychological way, they encouraged him. Just the thought of their growth and development was an encouragement to him. So there's a way they had made a connection with him in this imprisonment. They were like with him there. and sacrificing to make sure he's okay. The second was in their defense, in the defense of the Gospels, and Paul had, on more than one occasion, stood before people to defend the Gospel. If there's anything worth defending, I think the Gospel's worth defending. Now, I'm not necessarily going to defend certain things. I don't know what Bibles you have there this morning, but I'm sure within the congregation we have some people that have King James Bible, and some have a New King James. Some have New American Standard. Some have NIV, shame on you. Some have other translations and whatever that is. But I have my own preference, and I have my own ideologies regarding translations and the preservations of the scriptures and all those type things. I am not going to fight over a translation. Just not going to fight over a translation. Now, I might debate with you about certain translations and show you maybe what I think the weaknesses and the strengths of those translations are, but I'm not going to fight over it. But I will fight over what I think the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is. That you fight over, because that's worth fighting for. Now, I don't mean fighting in the sense punching guys' lights out. What I mean by that is taking a stand for what's right. There's the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth, there's so many things we can say, the inspiration of the scriptures that we can fight for and say we draw a line in the sand. This is what's right, and we don't compromise those positions. And Paul had to defend himself on more than one occasion, and he also bent on some areas that were not important. Now, whatever your position on Paul's vow he took and shaved his head, I don't know what his purpose behind that exactly was. Doesn't really say. Doesn't say it was right or wrong in the passage either. But whatever your position is, it obviously to him at that point in time wasn't as important as the other things were. And so there were times that Paul bent. But Paul said, "You're with me in my defense." Now, were they with him because they encouraged him to take the defense? Were they with him because they provide the means for him to make the defense? Whatever the case is, they were partakers with him in that. The third thing he says, you're kind of with me in the sense of this confirmation issue. There's something about going through hard times that establishes our character. It tells us who we really are. And I think the point Paul is trying to make is all these things that have happened to him and fallen out have brought about the confirmation that this is a reality. Those that would decide, he says in 2 Timothy, those that would decide to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It is a given fact that if you know Christ as Savior, you choose to live a godly life. Now, understand that suffering persecution is a result not just of knowing Him, but choosing to live a godly life. You don't just think you become a Christian, life's going to be bad, and you suffer persecution. The more you stand for right, the more you stand against error. The more you stand against with error, obviously the more opposition you're going to get as a result of that. So those who suffer. But I think there's a confirmation of that, and this is what Paul is talking about. He says, and the result of all of this, this relationship we have, he says, you and I together, we have this joint aspect of we both know the gospel of Jesus Christ and we're saved. We're both connected as far as the imprisonment and this defense and this confirmation. I have you in my heart. We're connected in all these things. And so as I pray for you, I have this joy because of this connection. And he's connected with these folks over in Philippi that was such a difficult ministry initially. He goes on a little further, explains it, I think, in even more detail. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affections of Jesus Christ. We've talked about this word on more than one occasion. I'm sure you've heard of the word affections. It's just that deep sense of who we are. This is not some shallow kind of emotional outburst. This isn't something fake. This isn't something phony. This is a reality. Maybe there's some people that we don't connect as well with, that maybe some people that we might have a harder time with. I think I might have a harder time with someone who beat me with a rod, somebody threw me in prison, somebody who stuck me in stocks. That might be a little more difficult to work up any really strong feelings of emotion in the affection side of things. But Paul says, I have in the deepest part of my soul The word often translated in the King James, the bowels, that inward part of me, I feel this way about you, you folks. And he says, so much so I greatly long to be with you, to be next to you, to be friends. And so Paul's basically saying, I'm connected to you guys. I'm tight. And that makes it easier to pray with joy when I'm tight with people. Notice his prayer. I want you to see the specific request he makes for these folks. And I want you to note what's missing in this prayer. Verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense until the day of Christ, and that you be filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to note immediately that in the course of his prayer for these people, there is something missing that so permeates the prayer of modern-day believers. It doesn't take long watching TV and watching some Christian broadcast to listen to what people are asking God for. And so much of what we see people asking God for has something to do with this temporal world we live in. Asking God for Cadillacs or a Lexus or a Mercedes or a big house or a big bank account or a better job or all of those type things. And it seems like so many people are so caught up in their prayer life that their prayers are focused mostly on temporal issues, things that just don't matter or don't last. Paul's, that's missing here. What Paul's concerned with is the spiritual well-being of the saints in Philippi. And his prayer focuses on where they are with the Lord and ultimately focus on what that means to God, that it might give glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he prays these things, he says, I pray that these certain things are true and that they become a part of your everyday life. There's no contradiction from the fact that God is working and that they're supposed to work as well. Don't think for a moment that somehow God's done something and it's not sufficient, and these people are adding to the insufficiency of what God is doing. That's not the point. There's this, again, tension between these two issues, is that God does it. We've all heard the phrase, let go and let God. You've heard that line before. And the idea behind that is that it's not you that does it, but God does it, correct? And that's the mentality behind that. And that you've got to stop holding on to things and just let God work in your life. And I'm sure many believers here have experienced that, that you've been trying and trying and trying, and then, well, wait, let God do what he wants to do. But there's the other side is, and that is as well, you know, if God wants me to go mow the grass, then he'll pick me up and float me out of the front door and put me on the lawnmower. And how many men feel that way? See? And he has of yet lifted me up and floated me across the living room and outside the door. Now, I've floated my kids on occasion, but it's just not happened. Now, some people think Christian, in their Christian minds, they think, well, God's working, I don't have to do anything. But the scripture, it's clear that there are things for believers to do. There's a phrase that says, work out your own salvation. You got to do. Now, you don't do because you become a Christian by doing, but once you're a Christian, you're supposed to do. But God's working in you to do it. Say, well, that doesn't make sense. You're right, it doesn't. And I don't know how to make sense out of it. I don't know how you put them together, really. I don't know what Paul really meant for me to live as Christ, and yet he says I'm working and I'm not working. How do you figure that? I don't know. But there is an aspect for Christians. They're called on to work. They're called on to run, to imitate, to live, to sacrifice. They're called on to be an athlete, a farmer, and on the list goes. There are calls of Christians to be obedient. There's an active, costly, personal, voluntary obedience for believers. They're supposed to do these things. And so I think the point Paul makes is now, all right, I've prayed these things, I have confidence God's going to do it, but you still have to do something. And those are the three things he tells them to do. First, I want love to abound. Now notice real clearly about this, I pray that, whose love is it? I pray that your love may abound. So he already initially says the love is already there. He doesn't say you have to manufacture this love. He says, I already know you have this love. But what are you supposed to do with this love? Let it do what? Anybody know what abound means? Now, right now, think about it. What are you thinking and hoping for in about 15 minutes? Food. How much? An abounding amount, right? I mean, don't you hate it when they serve you those little portions? I don't like to go to expensive restaurants where they put, you know, they put a little carrot with some green thingamajig, you know, that you're not going to eat. You just push off the plate anyway. You know, I want to go where they put a wad of potatoes, right? A hunk of meat. I want food that abounds. Paul says, I pray that your love might abound more and more. This is a love that obviously comes from the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, he says that in our hearts has been poured this love because of the Holy Spirit's indwelling in us. It's a love that's a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's a love that shows a reality of a conversion. John says it this way. He says, they'll know that you're my disciples by your love. And so that's the love he's talking about. I want this love to abound. I want it to be a reality. It needs to grow. It basically is the imperative of the Christian life. Thinking about ethical systems, there's a lot of systems of religions and ethics out there that are always challenging people to be something they are not. And I don't care if it's Hinduism Tao or Confucius or all these other philosophies out there or religions, they're always calling people to become something they are not or cannot become. Whereas in Christianity, the difference is that we are being called to just be an expression of what we already are. In Christ, we are a new creature. We are a new creation. In Christ, he has sanctified us. In Christ, he has glorified us. In Christ, he's justified us. In Christ, we're all these things. And it's just finding a way to allow that to express itself and basically get our own sinful nature out of the way for that expression. And so I think as Paul reads this and as he prays for these things, he prays that their love might abound and abound more and more, and that it might find expression, if you will. And I think back in those verses he said before where he exampled that expression already by saying to them, you're in my heart. And so not only has he challenged them with his words, he's demonstrated with his life that he loved these people. Now they need to learn to love and let that bound and bound. So what does this love look like? If you watch any TV or read any new modern magazines or books, you may be a little confused about what love looks like. Because the love in the world out there is a little skewed, don't you think? And they've got themselves somewhat confused about what love is all about. And they've got it wrapped up in some kind of emotional little thingamajig that goes around. And it's that feeling, you know, that warm glow or whatever. And so they've got love all wrapped up in this new philosophy. And so I, even within the church, I hear a lot that says, well, the problem with the church today is a lack of love. How many would agree that you think that maybe one of the problems within the church at least is that there's a lack of love? Would you agree with that? I think most people would agree that there probably is a lack of love in the church. And obviously if churches are fighting and feuding all the time, they would demonstrate to me that there may be a problem there. Wouldn't you say that to be true? We'd say that in some marriages there's probably a little lack of love as well. And so we'd say that maybe within the church there's a lack of love. Can I suggest to you this morning that I don't think it's just a lack of love. I think it's the lack of the right kind of love, I think, is missing in the church. There's a love that goes around today that says, well, truth is good and the word is good, but what good does it do to know it and not have love for one another? Well, we say, well, we agree with that because 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that, doesn't it? That love is paramount, correct? And so because love is paramount, so people have come to the conclusion, because the pendulum has a tendency, when the pendulum swings, it goes from here to where? Over here. Rarely does a pendulum swing and stop in the middle, right? And within arguments, it seems like it goes like this. And so there was a time within the church, all that was important was the truth, and nobody had any compassion or love or sensitivity or grace for anybody. Now it seems like what's gone on now is nobody has any sensitivity to the truth. And all he can talk about now is we need to love one another. Well, can I suggest to you that truth and love are supposed to live together? And that truth and love are supposed to operate within the context of a joint cohesive philosophy? Because he says, I want you to love one another. And when you do this, notice the last phrase of verse 9. You're supposed to love more and more in what? In knowledge. See that? Knowledge and all discernment. I believe the boundaries of love is the truth. And I believe that there is no biblical love without the knowledge of the biblical truth. God did not, I think, fabricate love in the context of no truth. And so people have come along and tried to represent love and say that we don't have enough love, and so they say, let's throw out truth in order to have love. I've been asked over and over, even since I've been here, I've been asked to participate in certain activities in the community. People write letters and say, well, why don't you come do this rally or do this or whatever? And I said, and so my investigation, I say, okay, or what do you guys believe? And it seems to be an appropriate question, right? What do you believe? And I've been answered on more than one occasion, well, what difference does it make? And I'll go, well, maybe to you it doesn't make any difference, but to me it makes all the difference. Because what you believe determines whether or not that this is a reality, this is good or not. People suggested, well, it doesn't matter as long as we all love Jesus. So my question is which Jesus? The Jesus of the Bible? The truth that he presents? Or do we say there the truth of Scripture doesn't matter anymore? And we can throw the truth out. I think it was Larry gave me an article. Didn't you, Larry, give me the article about the, was it a Lutheran? And this is in the Lutheran movement. There was a guy who went to a, kind of a joint faith kind of thing in New York City on September 23rd and was involved with Hindus and all kinds of other religions. And it sounds like some non-religions too. And there was even suggestion that Jesus is not the only way and that there's other ways to heaven and all this kind of stuff. And he was reprimanded and, in effect, suspended, I believe, as a result of that activity. Because people are starting to realize that truth matters. Love? Absolutely. Don't throw truth out in sake of love. Well, give me an example that might be easier to understand. I come into my wife and I say, you're obligated to love me. We won't get into the old bae part, all right? I want you to love me, right? I'm going to treat you like dirt. I'm going to run around on you, and I'm going to be unfaithful. Now, she could be ignorant, right, and continue with that relationship and do other things involved with that as well, but I could choose to do that, everyone would say to her, well, what are you doing? Don't you understand there's a truth that has to be dealt with as well? You don't just let things go and let them happen. You have to confront those issues and deal with those issues. Another example might be within the church context. A person comes to church and they begin to live in a life that's unfitting and inappropriate for a believer. They live a life of immorality of some sort. What's the church to do? Well, the truth of Scripture says that you're supposed to confront people who live in a life that way and deal with those situations. And say, so, well, is that loving? Well, absolutely it's loving. It's the love that the Bible presents. The love that the Bible presents is connected to truth. It's not absent of truth. It's connected to truth. Oh, try that with your children. The same thing is true with your kids. No matter where you go, discipline, love, and truth are connected with one another. And so he says, I want you to love, but I want you to love with knowledge. Also, he says, I want you to love with discernment. It's a very interesting word. It only occurs one time in the New Testament, and it's a little difficult to understand the exact point of it. The basic idea is it's an employment of all of our faculties to help us make a good moral decision. There are words that are similar to this word, Hebrews 5:14, one of those. But the idea is being able to grasp the significance of a situation or the people involved so that you love with an attitude of knowing how to respond to this. Some have suggested knowledge has the idea of knowing what to do, and discernment has to know how to apply what we do. And maybe that's true, maybe not. But the idea, obviously, of discernment is helping us to know and how to live out the love. And so he's saying, in essence, I want you to grow in this love. And then he says, I want you to approve the things that are excellence, which I think are connected to this quite closely. My Bible says, approve the things that are excellent. Some Bibles might say prove. And the idea is put to test the things that are different in your life or the things that are excellent. And the idea I think Paul is trying to say is that as you live your life, or God's living your life through you, and you're allowing love to grow and grow and grow, and you're practicing it with truth and discernment, that you're supposed to then try to prove or put to test the things that are reality. I don't know how many times it's been, I can't even count how many times it's happened over the years, but person will come and they'll come for advice about something, and I say, well, maybe it's a husband. I'll say to a husband, well, you're supposed to love your wife as Christ loves the church. Now, husbands, would you agree with that? Agree with that. And I can't tell you how many husbands have come up to me later and come back and says, it didn't work. What didn't work? Well, I loved her as Christ loved the church, and she's still obnoxious. It's not working. And so they conclude it doesn't work. Others, it's, well, God says you're supposed to pray. We agree with that? Pray. And so you say, you need to pray. So they come back and say, well, I prayed, and nothing happened because it doesn't work. And there are a lot of people out there who suggest somehow it doesn't work. Obviously, their measurement of work is probably a little skewed. But they suggest somehow it doesn't work. Apostle Paul's suggesting here that you're supposed to put to test the things of God. Put them to the test. If you put them to the test, everything that God says is true is true. And everything you put to the test will prove to be true. Everything. We should never be afraid of a person who wants to put the Word of God to the test. Never. We should never be afraid of people who come with arguments against the Word of God. We should never be afraid of that, because the Bible can stand the test. I think, if I'm not mistaken, just on a casual overview of history, that people who objected to Scripture today will be long gone and the Scripture will still be there. I don't think it's going anywhere. And I know right now there are people who stand to object to certain things in the Scripture. And they'll stand to object to creationism. They'll stand and object to salvation through Christ and He alone. And they'll object to that. I don't believe the Bible is incapable of defending itself. I think it can defend itself. And I think in a practical sense, we as Christians can prove that's true by the way we live. And I think what Paul is saying, I want you to prove that what I say is true. Prove it to be true. I want you to approve the things that are excellent. In other words, live the life that's a Christian life. When God's Word says something and tells you to do something, what should you do? Do it. Prove that it's true. Thirdly, he says, that you might be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Sincerity. I don't know for sure which side of the fence that I should take on this word sincerity. Because the etymology of the word goes two different directions. Both fit, and I don't know which one's right or both of them are right. The first of the etymology is, do you know what sincere bread is? Anybody know? I worked at Langendorf Bakeries back in 1969, 1970, and we made insincere bread. You buy it in your grocery stores on occasion. Insincere bread is the omission of anything of any value nutritionally, and it's the pumping in of as much stuff you can that's as cheap as you can get to make it look like you got a loaf of bread. Air is a good thing to put into bread when you want to make money, but not bread. Air and water. And we worked at this bakery that made this, it's called a continuous mixed bread. And what that meant is all the ingredients would go into a mixer, and the mixer would never stop mixing until it pumped it into the pan. There was no rise time for it initially, and no well, it's hard to explain, but anyway, it would go through and mix, and it was this soupy portion of stuff that shot into a pan, and it was mixed with this thing called Expando. You ever heard of Expando? Very interesting product. It looks like shortening, but it's not. It would go into it, and it had fingers. And so that when it was flat, all of a sudden, the minute you put heat to it, it would expand. And so you had a big, nice, fluffy loaf of bread that if you went like this to it, went. But we sold that stuff by the millions. And they made millions and millions of dollars on this continuous mixed bread. That's insincere bread. Now, how many have ever had sincere bread now? You know what it is now? The real stuff? The stuff that'll kill you? Clog your arteries. You know what I'm talking about? So heavy it takes a shovel to pick it up. Fresh out of the oven with butter, not margarine. Butter, right? Amen? You with me now? You understand? That's sincere. Olive oil. All right. Sincere. It means it has the right ingredients to it. The word sincere can come from the word sifting. Like if you sift all the bad ingredients out and only put all the good ingredients out and leave the bad, or the vice versa. The idea is sifting. So that's one idea of this word sincerity, is get rid of the impurities or get rid of the purities. Either one, it just get rid of it. The other is a test by light is where the word came from. And it came from the culture of making pottery. And I'm not a pottery maker, but I've seen and worked with kids that did the thing with the pottery and stick it in the fire and all that kind of stuff, and they'd make pottery. And as they made the pottery, on occasion, pottery doesn't work, like any time I would do it. And it doesn't work, and it gets a crack in it. It is dry too fast or not enough moisture or something, and it cracks. Well, what good is pottery that cracks? It's no good, unless you're able to fix it somehow. And in this time period, they used to take a piece of pottery, these maybe shady pottery makers, and they would take a piece of pottery and find it a crack in it. They'd fill it with wax on the inside and the outside, and then when it was painted, they never saw it. And as long as it kept cold water in it, it wasn't a problem. But the minute the customer put anything hot in it, what happened to the wax? The wax melted and it started to leak. And so sincerity is the word they used that said there was no wax in it. Interesting. So which one is it? Is it sifted or is it tested by light? And the way they find out if it was wax, they could hold it up to the sunlight, and as the sun came through, you could see the cracks through the wax. And that's where the word sincerity came from, this word in the Greek. It's the word we get aesthetics from, which means the exact opposite of this. But I'm thinking, well, what is Paul trying to say? He says, I want you to be sincere without impurities or be able to stand the test of light. I don't know which one he's talking about. Maybe he's talking about both. But both basically fit. Because you can see the application of sincerity. We live in a world of insincerity, don't we? And you say, what do people mean when they say what they say? Boy, you better read the fine print. You better find out what they're really saying. Because insincerity is rampant. And Paul says, I want you to be sincere. I want you to be able to prove that what you're saying is true. I want you to get rid of the impurities. And that's the second word. He says, blameless. And the idea of blameless is that you're not offensive. And it goes two different ways. One is that you're not caught up in somebody else's offense. Or two, that you don't cause somebody else an offense. And the word can be used in both directions. And so basically he's saying, hey, listen, I want you to live a life in such a way that you're sincere and that you're blameless. You don't drag people down. You don't cause people to stumble. You don't cause people to fall into some kind of sin. And then this last thing, I'll close on this, verse 11, is that you're filled, and some Bibles have the word fruit in the plural. If yours is in the plural, take your pen and cross off the S. It's not in the plural in any manuscript anywhere. It's a singular. It's fruit of righteousness, singular, fruit of righteousness. What is fruit? You want to argue it? I don't. Let me suggest two verses of Scripture that might help about fruit. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, I think suggests to us that Paul talks about the fruit of those being converted, because he says that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I'm not Colossians 1, 5. He says, because the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. I think fruit in that is in reference to people who are being converted. Also, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and so forth. So fruit can be either behavior or fruit can be people who get converted. So what is he referring to here? He wants them to be filled with the fruit, or at least the byproduct of what righteousness is. It's not your righteousness that you're being fulfilled, that your byproduct is, but his righteousness. And where do they come from? Notice what he says, which is by Jesus Christ, because that's where the righteousness comes. And what is the ultimate goal of that? Last phrase, to the glory and the praise of God. And I will dwell in depth on that next week. Gracious Heavenly Father, we realize what a great responsibility we have as believers. We know the Apostle Paul's prayer here for these believers is that they would abound in love, that that love would increase day by day, moment by moment. They'd find a way to open their hearts and lives to others in such a way that that love would permeate everything they do and say, that they would love in such a way that would not sacrifice truth and discernment, but it would live in the context of truth and discernment. And we also see, Lord, he prayed that they would be sincere, and as they proved the things that were true and proved the things that were given to them in the truth of the Word of God, that they would be sincere, they would be blameless, and that their life would live out a fruit of righteousness, and that God would be glorified by what they do and what they say. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that would be true about us as well, and as we seek to live for you, that we might think of Paul's prayer for the Philippians, and think of that prayer for ourselves as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.